I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus, and that we might truly be coming together in his name in worship this morning. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We come to worship and praise our God this morning, turning to Psalm 148, Psalm 148 on page 449. Psalm 148, it's the second traditional version, page 449, and we'll sing the whole of the psalm. The Lord of heaven confess, on high his glory reigns. Him let all angels bless, him all his armies praise. Him glorify sun, moon, stars, the highest spheres, and cloudy sky. But is this just for the elements of nature to praise him? If it's for them to praise him, how much more then should we, his special creation, the human race? Let us then praise him ourselves this morning. We will stand to sing and remain standing for prayer afterwards.
Praise the Lord of heaven, confess, all his glory reigns. Sing, let all angels bless, him all his armies praise.
Again this morning, a new day, a day when the sun has risen in its course, following the pattern of centuries, according to your very word, that the sun would rule the day and the moon to rule the night, with the stars also. that there is a passage of the seasons, that there is so much that is regular and established, and how this song of praise accords with that, reminding us of the hand that has established this earth, that has established its patterns and its laws, and that we find that every element seems to remain in its place, except for the interference of man, except for man himself. That we, O Lord, have rather rebelled against you. That daily there is sin in our lives, a failure to accord with your will, and to walk as you lead us. Help us, O God, to see ourselves where we should be in your plan. Help us to understand, and therefore apply your word to us daily. Help us too to see that if we would but humble ourselves before you, that object that is before so many men, to make himself as a God, that we might excel that in drawing near unto you through Christ Jesus our Lord, that indeed as he has interceded before you, that we through faith in him might know salvation unto the sharing of his glory in your presence. So, O Lord, we pray that you would help us all the more, persuade us all the more, press us on all the more, to the place of acknowledging that your way is good and true, that your will is indeed good and acceptable and perfect, and that we might live it out, lives transformed by renewed minds, and that we might therefore have a commitment to that renewal this morning, eager to hear your word, eager to discover something more of an understanding of it. We do pray that you would graciously meet us all in our need, prepare us for what lies before us, unknown to us, but in your hands. We commend to you those who are unable to be here of our usual number, and ask, O God, that you would graciously watch over them in their different situations and in the different reasons for their absence, that they would seek your face themselves wherever they are. We pray, Lord, that in all these things and in our time together this morning, we will be creatures of worship before you, knowing that you are indeed the Lord of heaven and earth, whom it is good to confess. It is good to praise your name and to give thanks in all things. Do you accept us, we pray, granting forgiveness of sin, raising us up according to your word, and all for the sake of Christ and in his name. Amen. Glass of water, please. Thank you. We come now to read and to hear together the confession of the faith of the Christian Church. We take the words of that creed known as the Apostles' Creed. Let us make this also our confession personally this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let us also resume our praise of God. It is a psalm that does speak, I think, in terms of confession also, and in the light of what we have already been able to sing. Psalm 8 on page 207. Psalm 8, page 207. I'm singing the whole psalm there, over the page as well. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. Who has thy glory far advanced above the starry frame. And then it's a psalm that does speak of the Lord's regard for his creation, of man in particular, but so much the more man is his servant also. Psalm 8, page 207, singing the whole psalm. Let's again stand to sing.
How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord is thy name. Who hath thy glory far advanced above the starry frame?
Oh, bless you.
I'd like to invite the children to come to the front for a minute. Come and sit at the front, please. And while you're coming, can I just also give a few notices? Come and just take a seat there, that's lovely. I've got something here that you need to be close for. Okay? Someone is going to have to take this from my hand, so you need to be close to me. Okay? But I also want to just give some notices, first of all, as well. A little bit more than I would normally want to do, because we try and put most things in print. But there are some, I suppose, some significant things happening in the next little while. Perhaps the biggest thing that's affecting us here is that I'm going to be away myself the next couple of Sundays. I'm being invited to go out to South Africa, just at very short notice, but to take part in the ordination of Kruger, or Kier de Kock, who is to come back to London shortly to take up work, especially amongst the South Africans in the city. So it's a great privilege for me to be able to go and do that, but it is going to affect, I think, just a few things that we do as a congregation over the next few weeks. Those things are itemized, so do take care to read what's in front of you in print there. And do remember Kier himself for that ordination. Remember Thomas and Erna, who had their ordination and induction last night. Apparently it went very well, and he is preaching for the first time in his new congregation this morning. Remember also Neville, who is due to return to South Africa at the end of the week, and also the newest missionaries from the Free Church. Alistair Wilson is to go out this week, so it's quite a big week. A long overdue return exodus, shall we say, from the UK to South Africa. Also, please make special note that we do hope to have a visit from the Free Church Youth Campers coming here next Sunday, so those of you who are left, if you take special care to welcome them on that day. And I was hoping that Jason would be inside, but I think he's out, but he can perhaps still hear me, and it's his birthday today, so we wish Jason a very happy birthday. Congratulate his parents on these years that they have had in bringing him up, and pray God's blessing on the years ahead as well. Now, I think they're the main things. Otherwise, things will be in print and distributed to you. Now, for the children, I have a little package here. Do you see that? Okay, it doesn't say what's in it. If you want to feel it, see if you can think what it might be. Pass it on to someone else, see if they can tell. You can shake it a bit if you want. You don't know. Do you know, Yanka? Well, maybe.
Money.
Any ideas? Maybe money. Would it be interesting to find out what's inside?
Okay.
Yeah? Do you want to find out what's inside?
Yeah.
How would you find out?
Okay.
You'd open it. Mm. Does anyone want to have a go? You want to have a go? Have a go then. Well, I'll tell you what, Gideon, can you put all those things in what's left of the envelope there? Put them all in, just in, put them inside, eh? That's it, just pop it here. We need it again, actually. Who put those things in here, do you think?
You.
I did. Why do you think it was so tightly closed up? Was it easy to open? not really have to tear it, didn't we? Why do you think it was so tight, closed, stuck? Any other ideas? What do you think, John?
I think it was a white plane
sticker
on it.
It was, wasn't it?
It was too tight.
Well, some of you said it would fall out. Maybe I stuck it closed like that because I wanted it to stay in the pocket. Did you hear what I just said? I wanted it to stay in. Did you do what I wanted?
No.
I wanted it to stay in, didn't I? What did you do? You opened it and you took it out. I stuck it closed because I wanted it to stay in the envelope. You tore it open and took the stuff out. And you kind of asked me if you could open it, and I sort of kind of said, well, I'll have a go anyway. But now you've opened it, can you put it back? Could you put it back at all? Maybe you could fold up the paper, perhaps, put it in the envelope. Could you put it back exactly as it was? It's a bit difficult now, isn't it? You see, it was made to be stuck closed, not to be opened. When you want to open it, you have to break it, don't you? Now, the reason I'm talking about that is because God makes things. We sang about that already this morning. The first psalm we sang about was saying that God puts the sun in place. That's because He wants it there. Is it good to move it?
No.
Why? Because God wants it there. Exactly. Just like that envelope. There are things that God puts in place. Is it good to change that?
No.
That's what we're going to be talking about today. It's talking about marriage. Do you know what marriage is? Do you know what marriage is? Yeah?
People marry each other.
When a man and a woman get married, become a husband and wife, maybe later on a mom and a dad. That's one of the things that Jesus is talking about this morning in our reading, that God puts the man and the woman together and He says, you're together, I'm putting you together, don't try that, don't break it. Okay? But there's a lot of things like that. You think about it and you ask yourself through the day, what does God want here? If He puts it in place, that's the way it should be. With all sorts of things. Does anyone want to take that envelope? Would it be nice to take it home?
Yeah.
Would you like to take it home? That's just about all it's useful for, isn't it? Eh?
Mm-hmm.
All right, children, thank you. Maybe you'll remember that torn envelope one day. Huh? It's not much use for anything. Been ruined. We can do that with things that we break that God puts in place. It's not very good to ruin something that God fixed. All right, thank you. Why don't you go back to your mums and dads now? And do listen to the reading, because we read about that, just what Jesus Himself says about that. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. And we'll read the first 12 verses. Matthew 19 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that He departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed Him. And He healed them there. The Pharisees also came to Him, testing Him, and saying to Him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And He answered and said to them, have you not read that He who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, commits adultery. His disciples said to him, If such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Just so far our reading of God's word. May the blessing be ours and the praise his as we hear his voice this morning. Let us ask God's blessing upon his word. I would also like to pray for a number of folk who are sick in particular. We remember a little Peter who's had a lingering illness the last few weeks. We remember also the Van den Broek family. Many of you newer to the congregation don't know them, but they have been here in the past. We just hear this morning, thanks to Chris for bringing the news, that they've had a new child who has quite a number of very serious physical ailments. That's just born in the past week, and it's going to be obviously a great trial for them, a test and a great lot of work involved. So with that, just very briefly, let us commit them to the Lord in prayer. We do ask, Lord, for your word today, as we receive it, and that we might also know that it is something that is good for us to hear, and how little man changes in his rebellious character over the years, that these things that were being sought after by the world in Jesus' day, it is being sought after indeed, claimed by the world of today. But we pray too for your word as it goes out in many other places, and in particular this morning we remember Thomas Dreyer as he is preaching his first sermon in his new congregation, leading them in worship for the first time as their minister. We pray that you would endow him with your great strength, authority, and blessing, that it will not be any sense of himself that he feels in that pulpit, but that he is the channel of your truth, your gospel indeed. And we pray for the congregation as they align themselves with him, as they enter into this covenant relationship for the present, that it will be a prosperous time, that they will make every endeavor to receive your word and to live it to the glory of your name there in Freyheit and its surrounds. And we pray too that you would bless your word as it goes out in many, many other places. We pray for those who do engage especially in that work, and we ask that they too would be sustained, that they would know that you are pleased to use them in your service and to the glory of your name alone. We give thanks, O Lord, that your word speaks to us of life itself, that it is not something that is detached and only belongs to Sunday, but we are reminded that you are to be with your people. You have proclaimed that you would hold on to those who trust in you, and that you would provide for every need. And so we commend to you those whom we have mentioned who are in special need just now. Remembering our own little Peter, asking your blessing upon him and renewal of health and strength. Watch over him even today and grant some recovery as he remains at home. Pray for those who care for him as well. For others who may be unwell too, we pray your blessing, your enabling, your healing. We ask especially for our friends, the Donnerbrooks. We ask that they would know that you are very close to them in their time of need. That they can give thanks for a new life. But in that they are finding great questions, perhaps, of your dealings with that child. And we pray for those all who are engaged in the child's care in these coming days. And that there would be a recognition, and out of them too a magnifying of your name, that these things are indeed all in your hands, and that you do all things well. May they know too, Lord, that there are many upholding them, because these are, as human beings, these are trying times, very much in a need of support, none better than your own, and that we therefore bring them unto you, that you would graciously provide for them and watch over them. We commend to you too, Lord, those who are soon to be going on holiday or other travels, remembering Neville as he returns to family, remembering the Wilson family as they will be travelling to a new home and a new work this week, remembering those going on holiday even with us within this country or nearby, those of our own number. We pray for preserving, we pray for a providing of refreshment and renewal in such time of rest. And that as we receive of your gifts, there would be nothing we would be delighted to do more than to glorify your name, to praise you, and to give thanks at all times. And so do hear us, we pray, as we would seek to do so even now, and that this would be to the honor of your name, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Excuse me. May we just come to the word as we first sing in Psalm 139. Psalm 139 on page 182. Rather than singing from verse 9, we'll sing from verse 13, just the last three stanzas of the psalm as we have it here. Psalm 139, page 182, just the last, on that page, the stanzas 13 to 16. Three stanzas. For you created me and gave me life, down to verse 16. Let's stand to sing.
Oh, you created me, God gave me life. I
Matthew 19, verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus here talking about marriage matters. Let us remember that marriage matters. Matthew chapter 19 opens with Jesus moving now from Galilee to Judea and Jerusalem. Until now he would say that the time was not yet right, but now he is making his move, shall we say. And you find that in Matthew's Gospel from chapter 19 through to 27, there Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, in Jerusalem, and to the cross. It's the third of the biggest gospel, is this journey from here to the cross. But still, as before, though he is moving into different territory, we still find that the multitudes follow. He does a great deal of healing, and the Pharisees still come to test him. What is the point of their question in verse 3? What are they looking for? Are they looking for clarification, to really understand the issue? Or are they not, as they so often did and were still to do, are they not endeavoring to trap him, to discredit him? How would he stand by his position regarding the law that he'd spoken of before? And notice too that taking this passage, Matthew leaves us to discover for ourselves also an understanding of his response to their question. They refer to the law. They're talking there about Moses' regulations concerning divorce. Even as they say themselves, more specifically in verse 7. But I'm sure that they also had in mind the popular usage. Does the law allow a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Some schools of rabbinical studies, people studying the Old Testament, they would proclaim that yes, practically any reason was sufficient if a man said, "Enough is enough, I want to divorce my wife." Would Jesus be also making himself unpopular? They could see how popular he was. That was one of their greatest fears. It was quite popular in the day of Jesus to be able to divorce for just any reason. And indeed, would he be any more popular in our world today if he said such things? Isn't this almost the same question that is being asked by so many of the church today? Why shouldn't a divorce be allowed? And sad to say, it is also penetrating into many parts of the professing church. It also intrigues me that in this particular part of Jesus' journey, their question is about marriage and divorce. Their question strikes, I believe, to the very heart of society and its structures. I'm going to expand on that also as we go. It was what God put in place at the very beginning within human society. And they're striking at that, just as so many are striking at it today around us. So I want to come to this passage and set out before you, first of all, marriage, that it is God-made. also to deal with divorce, to realize that it is man-made. But the passage also deals with singleness, that it is God-given. So first of all, marriage being God-made. Jesus simply does what we all should really be doing with most things. If you're trying to find out how something is meant to be used, it's worth going back to its beginning. And certainly in the case of marriage. Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is saying, look at the beginning. Where does it all come from? Jesus knows, we should know, that it is possible with marriage to go back to the pre-sin era. It is possible to discover what it was like without sin in the world between man and God, or between man, or man and woman. The one who made them male and female, he made them deliberately male and female. You can go back to Genesis chapter 2 and you find there the reason that there was a female as well as a male was that it was not good for man to be alone. There needed to be this partnership. But even as he says this, we also need to be aware that the very ring of the words in our minds as we hear it, male and female, he made them. It's meant to recall that creation ordinance. And that was to include that male and female made in the image of God. That tells us it was a good way for man and woman to be. But there's more to it than that. Way back there at the beginning, male and female, they were to become one flesh. It was God himself, the one who made them, tells us how it was to be done. Leave father and mother, join to wife, two become one flesh. That's as in God is one. Father, Son, and Spirit. They cannot be divided. It's that kind of union. And so Jesus expounds what should really be obvious. He says, they are no longer two, but one flesh, in verse 6. Husbands and wives here this morning, or even one representative of a husband and wife partnership, do you remember that for a start? I've spoken already, just in passing, of the threats against marriage in our day as much as in those days. If we are to stand against such threats, it is vital that we remember what this says, that man and woman are to become one in marriage. Yes, Jesus uses, or God uses, the term one flesh. But when you become one flesh, yes, it does talk about the physical union. But if you become one flesh, you cannot be more than one in any other way. It is a complementary union. And yes, one of you walks down the street that way in the morning, the other walks the other way in the morning. But still in your mind and your spirit are you one throughout the day, every day. Friends, this is something that I'm convinced we need to reinforce time and time again if we are to secure ourselves in any way against the dangers, even against Christian marriages today. I was going to leave it till later, but I feel it's also appropriate just now. I remember some friends one day out in a public eating place, and they noticed a group of young people around a table who had bowed their heads and were clearly praying over the meal before they started. And so they went to them, and they were just so taken with it. It doesn't happen very often, does it, that you see that? So they went to them afterwards, and they said, it's so wonderful to see young people praying over their meal, giving thanks. Those young people turned to them and said, we are Satanists and we're praying against Christian marriages and families. That's a first-hand report that I'm passing on to you. It's frightening. It's frightening because how often do we pray ourselves for Christian marriages? Friends, the two will become one flesh. We need to get a hold of that firmly. That's why Jesus said it. Does he go into all the particulars about the regulations in Deuteronomy about giving a divorce for any reason? Does he go into a debate between the rabbis? No, he says, go back to the beginning. What did God establish? This is the way. And when God has joined together, no one, not even the husband or the wife, certainly no one else, should be separating. This envelope with the children, I cannot put it back together again as it once was. I need to protect marriage because it's one of the first things that God put in place if we are to live as the human race should be living. As Christians, the Bible tells us we are united in Christ, united with Him. Colossians 3, Paul says, your life is hidden with Christ. Is that the way with the union of husband and wife? Your life in the singular, strictly speaking. Those two bodies. But even that is dealt with in the sexual union. Two bodies becoming one flesh, as it were. And husbands and wives, we need to get to grips with this for ourselves. We need to teach it to our children. The number of times I've heard Christian people with young people around who rather jokingly sort of talk about girlfriends and boyfriends, and it becomes rather casual, disturbs me, because this is the biggest thing after a relationship with Jesus Christ. We can't be careless about it with our children. And that's how Jesus answers. Jesus is effectively saying to them, have you not read? He says, you ought to be able to see the answer to your own question. You should be able to see how it was, how it should be. This is not an externally imposed law. It is God ordaining. It is God putting it into human nature. This is the way it should be. Paul says, when it's not being dealt with, when it's not being approached properly, it's against nature. So Jesus here, in the middle of all of the development of centuries from the days of Moses giving the law, Jesus is here bringing us back to a restoration of the ideal, the way that God means it to be. And that is so fitting because Jesus is introducing the kingdom of God again into this world. Therefore, those of us, we who are of the kingdom, we cannot go along with the popular views of marriage. We need to recognize too that marriage is indeed at the heart of society. The history of the human race says so. The one who made us at the beginning said it. This is the way it was. And now, at last, sociology, psychology, and all these studies, they're just starting to catch up and agree. They realize that the damage in society, so much of it rests and flows out of broken marriages. We use that term, don't we? The two words together, broken marriage, and how little we consider it's something that's broken. The vase falls off the mantelpiece and it breaks. What can you do with it? It's never the same again. The marriage is broken. Nothing will be the same again. The Pharisees, when they hear Jesus, they recognize the answer. They recognize that it is comprehensive. They recognize that surely it cannot be for just any reason. They don't seem to recognize that it can be for no reason. Man and woman together, that is God's doing. It should not be broken. And so the Pharisees, they jump on him. They think they have him now. He's gone against Moses. But what have they done in their question in verse 7? They have forgotten God in verse 6. In no time at all, they've lost this. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Where does God appear in their question? Now they're challenging on the basis of Moses. Moses' command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away. Why, in that case? If what you say is true, why should Moses say this? We rest on Moses. Are there those around us today who make pronouncements that seem to provide a get-out clause for what happens to God and God's word? It goes into the background. And so Jesus therefore does deal more specifically with divorce. And he says implicitly that divorce is man-made. Marriage is God-made. We move on. Divorce is man-made. They said Moses commanded something. But look at what Moses did command. Moses commanded the technicalities, the regulations. He didn't say you must divorce and then do it this way. He's basically, Moses did say back there in Deuteronomy 24, he said, if it is going to happen, this is the way it's to be done. At least prevent the damage from being any greater than it really is already. He's not commanding the act of divorce. They're putting it into that. He's merely permitting it. Or allowing for it in what he does establish in their regulations. Their argument fails. They've trapped themselves. They've revealed their own hardness of heart. There where Jesus replies to them in verse 8, it's because of the hardness of your hearts Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. That's about not a hardness to the wife, although that's probably there as well, but it's a being unresponsive to God. It's being unresponsive to God's revealed will. It's the one who made us who says they shall become one flesh. May I just make a point about this, but more generally than just divorce, that we have to take great care when we do approach Scripture, that we don't fall into the same trap as they have done. We are told often of things that did happen, so many events through the stories, particularly of the Old Testament. But what are they saying? They are not indicating that that is the right way to go. They're not indicating God's approval of their actions. Vast tracts of Scripture show otherwise. The prophets reflect on those things and say that was not right. Perhaps we don't know the prophets well enough. We need to grasp Scripture in its proper function, each part of it. Jesus is telling them how to understand Moses' command. He's telling them how to understand God's ordination of things. How do they relate to one another? What is the principle? From the beginning, he says, which one weighs more strongly? It's God who joins. When man divides, when man breaks, you might notice in the notes I've put an inverted comma around man-made, because divorce is not really, it's a thing that man does, it's a man-done thing, but man destroys something, he doesn't make a thing in divorce. Not constructive at all. From the beginning, God makes. And from not long afterwards, man began to destroy. And to come back to Moses, he does specifically answer this question. And he talks about Moses giving the bill of divorce. He reminds them that it is permission, it is setting things in place if this does have to happen. man breaks in pieces. But he is not really able at all to annul God's uniting of man and woman. What happens if you divorce for any reason? You are committing go into adultery. You open yourself to it. And they recognize the sin there. At least the disciples did. It leads to something disastrous. He seems to provide an exclusion to that. He says, unless it's for sexual immorality, something in other words that happened prior to the divorce. The marriage is broken already by such action. But it would seem from what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where he deals with some of these things at great length, that even then divorce is not essential. Even if adultery has been committed, divorce does not have to follow. Some recovery may be possible. If you go back to the prophet Hosea, God himself commanded him to go and to take back his adulterous wife and to love her. That was there as a picture of the Lord's behavior and attitude towards his own people, above all. I want to come back to that right at the end, because this should be one of our major motivations. This should be a climax for us, that we trace this path through and then we begin to see that the Lord, why does he hate divorce? Because he has chosen to marry a people. That's what the covenant is all about. And he will not allow that to be broken. This is a picture of it. Such a good one. But then we also just need to touch on what the disciples raise in response to all of this. And they say in verse 10, if this is the way it is, if this is how exclusive it is, if this is the high demand that is placed upon men and women in marriage, then they say it's better not to marry in the first place. Let's avoid it. We're unlikely to be able to keep it at that level, so don't get into it in the first place. The outcome of damaging it is so serious. We will accept that, they seem to be saying. So perhaps we better avoid it altogether. So let's see what Jesus responds to that as well. In verses 11 and 12. Does he agree with their assessment? I think on balance he seems to. It's not all that clear in some ways. But he says, all cannot accept this saying. Seems to be referring to what they have just said about remaining single. And I say that because of his approach in verse 12 especially. They're recognizing, or Jesus is recognizing, the tendencies of men under sin if he is accepting that there is something in what they say. When men get married, men and women, sin can lead to the tendency to damage that marriage and for it to fragment. But then he also recognizes that there, because of sin, there are others who will not be able to accept that singleness is a better thing. Let's look at the two of them just quickly again. If you don't marry because you're afraid that it may lead, your own sinfulness may lead to damaging that you might end up breaking what God joined and coming under his judgment accordingly, then you will not marry. But then, as Paul brings out again in 1 Corinthians 7, if you were to, on your own initiative, to choose not to marry, there will be passions and there will be what he called burnings that cannot be satisfied except within marriage. It's better then that you should marriage. It's only acceptable within marriage to provide for these. Paul in that chapter, he says quite clearly, he says, the one who is single is able to set his mind on the things of the kingdom. And that's what Jesus himself is dealing with towards the end, the third possibility in verse 12. But if a man burns, as Paul puts it, it is better to marry. Otherwise, then you will also have sexual immorality. So Jesus is saying, yes, it sounds good, but it doesn't work for everyone. Along those lines. And look at it, he says. Those who are single, men in particular. He talks about eunuchs. A eunuch is someone who, well, it's not a very common word today, perhaps, someone who is in those days very unlikely to marry because he was unable to, as we put it, consummate a marriage. A sexual union would not be possible for one reason or another. And he talks about those who were impotent, those who were castrated, but also a third, those who seem to have been able, by God's gift, to renounce marriage for the sake of serving the kingdom of God. But do you see what I'm saying there and what Jesus also says? It depends on what has been given to you. We sang in Psalm 139 of the formation of each person, that God's hand is in that. God knows, God appoints each one of these lives that we live, every part of it. What is given to us? As with any gift from God, you can't exercise it if you don't have it. But if you do have it, you can't not exercise it. You must exercise it if you have it. What is given? And let's not go contrary to that. So he is saying about this too. You can only accept that it is better not to marry if that has been given to you by God. And conversely, if marriage has been given to you by God, then marry. It will be one or the other. No one will be left out. I think the thing we need to realize here in response to the disciples is that Jesus is putting what we might say, there's no one rule fits all. God deals with each one of us individually in every different aspect of our lives. We need to discover that. The principles do fit all of us, yes. But what does God intend for you? So to try and bring these things all together in the little time that's left, let's be very clear. In the first place, out of which everything else flows, God intends marriage to be for life. Man and woman, one man, one woman, to become one flesh. And again, as Paul puts in more than one place, that no one would sin against his own body. You should not sin against your own wife or your husband. And just to conclude, let us remember that the one who is answering these questions here himself was not married. Jesus was given this by the Father. But he was also given a zeal for God's service, God's glory. It tells us in one place that it was the zeal for God's house that has eaten him up, absorbed him fully. Even at the age of 12, remember, when he was so absorbed that he seems to have neglected his family. Yet, in that physical life of a man, he was not married. Yet, Jesus is married. He's married to his church. He is the great and beautiful bridegroom who has taken a bride to himself, and he's taking the different members of that bride and he's drawing them together. His people, you and me. Would you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, if you've got a free hand? Otherwise, just listen carefully. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul begins a section, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Perhaps we needn't go much further, but we will. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as husband does his wife, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That would be a very difficult passage to preach on, because we like to have divided headings. But what Paul is doing there is intermingling the relationship of Christ and the church with the relationship of husband and wife all the way through. It's interwoven. When you look at husband and wife relationships, you need to see that this is pointing us almost directly. You could hardly get more direct than the way that he's pointing to the relationship that he has for his people, the church. What he did in Hosea and the prophets, that's what he's doing now. That's why he cares. That's why it's so important. Marriage was there at the very beginning in the making of man, in order that man and parts of the human race at least could be married to Christ, to God himself, at the conclusion of history. Marriage is a remarkable thing. It is a mystery, no less than the mystery of Christ and the church, because it so closely resembles that indwelling of Christ, that eternal relationship, not just unto death, that relationship that is unbreakable. So too should ours be unbreakable. So friends, let none of us become presuming about our marriages or marriages of our friends around us, that we do all in our power to uphold these. And if Satanists are praying for the destruction of Christian families, how much more then should we be praying for their strengthening, for their standing? Jesus said, "What God has joined together, let no man separate." I can't see that there's any way of escaping that ever. God bless his word to each of us today. Let us pray together. Lord, help us to remember that we are just now looking at very small parts of the body of your truth. But may it be in such a way, as we have spoken together this morning, that we will be stirred to look further, to examine our lives ourselves, to deal with those things that may interfere. And if they may be only there in the beginning, we will not be careless with them, but be aware of their potential for great damage. May we treasure what you have given to us, that you are not just to reveal something entirely new when you draw your bride into the wedding chamber when the bridegroom comes, but you have set it up for us already. It's something that we've become so blasé about at times, so casual, so conventional. May we see rather the great root that there is to marriage and treasure it all the more. We pray for this society around us, which can seem at times to be crumbling so quickly, and in particular the damage that has been done in so many families and marriages. We pray that as a church, the Church of Christ Jesus, both by example and by instruction, ingress, that there might be some turning, some restoration, but most of all that there would be a drawing near of hearts and minds to a union with Christ, that these things might become possible. Do you hear and lead us then, we pray, in all that lies before us, as we ask for the honor and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. May we close with Psalm 36. Sing together Psalm 36. You'll find it on page 44. Psalm 36 and the verses 1 to 7. Six stanzas there. Begins with a recognition of the wicked's sin. Doesn't sound so wonderful. But then a turning halfway through there in verse 5 to the great love and the steadfast love of our Lord. And if we have any care for the things of which we've been speaking this morning and hearing, let us rely upon this steadfast love, that we might also ourselves be strengthened in our love for one another. Psalm 36, verses 1 to 7. Let's stand to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
My heart has called on
Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.